Greet you in Jesus' precious name this morning, and count it a privilege to be here this morning to make the drive in, lovely drive and lovely area to come through. So I've never, haven't been through this area very often, so I was enjoying the beauty of the scenery and so on. There's a grand structure in California. Brother Dave's illustration was taking us there, and my illustration starts in California. There's a grand structure in California called the Golden Gate Bridge. Probably heard of that. The construction of this 4,200 feet suspension bridge in San Francisco began on January 5th, 1933. It opened for use in May 27 of 1937. From the highest point on the bridge, it is 245 feet to the frigid water below. Chief Engineer Joseph Strauss was determined to buck the industry average of one fatality for every $1 million spent. The Golden Gate Bridge was slated to cost $35 million. So the industry average would have, that would have been 35 lives lost building this bridge. It was just part of the, a lot of people just viewed it as a part of the building project, just something that was going to happen. Engineer Joseph Strauss insisted on a rigid safety code, hard hats, carefully formulated diets to help fight dizziness. Any daredevil caught stunting on the job was fired. Perhaps most impressive was the safety net suspended under the bridge during the construction of the roadway structure. It was suspended under the entire length of the span, made of manila rope, 3/8 in diameter, and 6-inch square mesh. It extended 10 feet outside the trusses on both sides. And incidentally, this is probably where OSHA started. And OSHA, we count as a, has overextended their power, but this is probably where it started. The lives of 19 men were saved when their fall was arrested by the safety net. And tragedy still struck. And 11 men died, 10 of those when the net failed under the additional weight of the collapsed scaffold. The title we like to give this morning for our thoughts is, Will We Catch Them If They Fall? Will we catch them if they fall? The them being those that are sorely tempted and choosing less than the best choices, and where the world and sin is looking inviting to them, and they maybe have already are walking in some of those paths, thinking of leaving our families or our churches and so on. Will we catch them if they fall? And I know too in this subject there's part of it that doesn't apply, and that is when in this bridge building, the Golden Gate Bridge, that safety net was there, and if you fell, you landed in the safety net. But as we're dealing with people and people have choices, some people want to fall when it comes to their spiritual choices that they have in life and whether or not they want to continue living the Christian life, continue being a part of the church, so they have their choice. And so there's a part of this, we only have so much responsibility, but I still would like us to consider the thought that there are those that are falling, and will we be there as individuals? Will we be there as a church? Can we understand what is our responsibility in this, and can we engage in the work and the thought processes and the care and the all the words that surround and mean a safety net under people in a spiritual sense? Will we catch them if they fall? The scripture gives us quite a few words, and for those that have left the ways of righteousness and truth, and it illustrates that in quite a few verses by using the word fall or fell. There's a warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's what happened on the Golden Gate Bridge. I mean, it was a very extremely high structure, and as men were working, there were times that something happened and they slipped and fell. And we think about that in the spiritual life, even for ourselves. And so the question could be, along with the title, will you catch me if I fall? It's not just about you, it's also about me. Acts 1:25, thinking of the word fell or fall being used, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. 1 Corinthians 10:8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. That was a literal falling in death because if I remember the story correctly, their brethren went and slew them with the sword. And so there were 23,000 lives lost, but they fell in one day because of their sin. There's a personal responsibility we have to not fall, of course. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So we have a personal responsibility as we walk the Christian life to understand the calling and understand that we're walking the Christian life, understand that we're in obedience to God. The personal responsibility. 2 Peter 3:17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So there's a personal responsibility. But then there's a God's power to keep us. Just some introductory thoughts. There's God's power to keep us from falling. We find that in Jude 1. It's often used for a benedictory prayer. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But what we'd like to focus on this morning in several points is what is my responsibility as a member of this collective body of believers to my brothers and sisters? As we consider the spiritual walk and the ability that we would choose to walk away from Christ or fall away from Christ, whatever word we want to use there, but it always involves choices. And I wish to strengthen our understanding and appreciation of this truth that there is a safety net in the church. There is a responsibility as I as an individual have, and you as brothers and you as sisters, we have one to another to aid one another in this spiritual walk. So the points that I am going to endeavor to give this morning have to do with the thought of what can we do, is our responsibility, and what are some things that provide a safety net under our young people, under parents, under all of us as we walk this Christian life. And I'm sure there's many more thoughts could be given than what I'm going to give this morning, but something to stir our thinking because we have a responsibility. And what is that? Number one, the first point I'd like to consider is genuine love. Genuine love is a part of the safety net that is under the project, the building project, the spiritual project that is going on. Genuine love. You know, as I think about my life, I reflect on my life, and I think of the evil things that I could have done or was tempted to do. And I ask myself the question, why didn't I do some of those things? And the answer lies within this point. Because there was someone who loved me. And I will give that credit to my parents. One of the reasons I did not do the evil things that I could have done or was tempted to do because my parents loved me. And see, I didn't want to hurt them. It's a safety net. And I don't know what that is for you. Maybe you can't say that about your parents. I hope you can. That's the way it's supposed to be in Christian homes. But there was something there that as I thought about breaking their heart, making this choice and doing something wrong and breaking their heart, then I could not bring myself to do that. And you say, well, what did you think about God? Well, there were times I believe that my parents' love for me was a stronger safety net than possibly my relationship or love for God or what he said about it. There was a safety net that my parents had under me because I knew they loved me and I did not want to hurt them. And I don't know what that is in your life, but it may be a person of authority. It may be your pastor. It may be your wife. It may be your husband. And in the times of weakness, in times of temptation, in times when the devil is strong and he is trying to get us to slip and to fall, that genuine love that we know is out there keeps us from falling. And so that is a challenge to us as parents, as pastors, as school teachers, as whatever responsibility you have as a lay member, someone that can genuinely express love and to those around you, whether that's a young person, whether that's your children, whether that's, it could even go from a son to a father that is struggling. And so in human relationships, it goes many different directions in many ways, back and forth, where we can show that we have genuine love and express that to one another so that this safety net is there. Thinking about genuine love. Genuine love cares now because it cared then. And I don't know if you know what that means, but I'll try to explain just a little bit. As I think about myself and put myself in a place mentally, as I imagine being in a place of walking away from God, a place that where I know that my relationship is broken with God, and my relationship with the church is broken, and suddenly there are people that flock around me and are acting like they care and acting like they love me, and they probably do, but I know one of the things that I would struggle with at that point is, but you didn't love me then. Why are you giving me all this attention now, trying to help me now? Why didn't you love me then? And it's something to remember, not that we don't take those additional steps when people are hurting and people are falling and people are making wrong choices. But if there's no relationship, if I showed that young man no love and no compassion, and I didn't express my genuine love to him when he was a member in good standing and he was doing well, and I didn't express my appreciation for his devotional or his appreciation for his song leading or whatever, and suddenly he makes wrong choices and I'm trying to sidle up to him and trying to give him instruction and so on, but he says, why didn't you love me then? And I just think this is something that we have to express our love in the good times and establish that friendship and establish that understanding, and that people know that we genuinely care now because we cared then too. Genuinely love accurately assesses the need because it is void of self-interest. We go through scripture, and it doesn't take too long as we, especially we read about the religious society in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, especially the Pharisees. And it doesn't take long as, although they were very active in pointing out people's faults and failures, and in some ways they were trying to help, but it doesn't take long to see that a pattern emerges that it doesn't have much to do with genuine love, rather than pointing out people's faults and failures and trying to bring them to a religious order that they care about. And it's not much about love. You can just tell. I mean, as we read stories, I should have pulled some of those out, but there were times that, you know, they would ask Jesus a question because it was in their interest or their desire was to trap him in what he said. There was not a genuine love there. It was just trying to expose and to just bring out the wrong. But genuine love in our churches, in our homes, accurately assesses the need because it's void of self-interest. And what I'm trying to say about the Pharisees is it just seems to me there was a lot of pride in their what they evaluated as help that they were trying to give, or as they tried to assess a need. And that can be a temptation to us in churches, because there's things we expect and there's things that we say, well, that's embarrassing to the church. Well, however true that may be, genuine love assesses the need, and we're void of self, and we lay aside what is embarrassing for the church. We lay aside how this church is supposed to look because we care about the need and the spiritual connection between this individual and God, and we don't have to bring up all of those things. There can be a lot of pride in assessing a need, or it can come from the angle of, I thought so, or Well, I was reading into that and I saw it. See, we want to, like, sometimes we're tempted to put on display our spiritual IQ. And this works against. This creates holes in the safety net that we want under this construction project. But genuine love accurately assesses the need because it's void of self. It's void of self-interest. It's void of that pride. It's void of what it should look like and so on and so on and so on. We're interested in the spiritual standing, the spiritual connection between this person and God. And there's could be all kinds of discussions surrounding this. But I believe we can fall into the pitfalls of just trying to make things look exactly right and trying to embarrass people back into the church, embarrassing people to leave their sin because it's embarrassing what they're doing, and it looks really bad for the family, and don't you know our family name? And you say, well, I've heard of some of these things, and not in our church, but in churches around. Family, I'm thinking of specifically. That's how they tried to control their children about it was embarrassing type discipline and telling their children that it's embarrassing and so on. You got to maintain the family name. And so there can be a lot of pride in that, but that creates holes in this safety net. We must have genuine love that the person understands we care about the soul, the thing that really matters, the relationship with God. Further on that thought is in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And I love this verse because it tells us as individuals that have responsibility, parents, mothers, fathers, pastors, Sunday school teachers, whatever our responsibility is, that when there's a need, we assess it for what it is. If the person is unruly, then we need to warn them. And if the person is feeble-minded, he needs comforted. And if the person is weak, he needs supported. And it takes a genuine love when we look at a need and look at a life. It takes genuine love to have the discerning ability to be able to divide into these three areas. If love is not there, we will support the unruly and will comfort the unruly and will warn the feeble-minded, and see, we get the thing all tangled up. But it's genuine love that takes self out of this and gives us the discerning ability to put into each category, to place into each category the need that is there. And it's something that I think we need to be very aware of, and pastors and ordained brethren as well. We need to be very careful that we're not getting these things misaligned. And again, it goes back to whether or not we have genuine love, I believe. Second point I'd like to consider is able also to admonish. Part of the safety net, I believe, that is that we can place under this construction project of spirituality in our churches and homes is able to admonish. And I'd like to read a few scriptures in here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Excuse me. I'd like to draw a few points out then and read about three scriptures. Romans 15. Verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And it gives a thought here that there's a certain, it takes a level of maturity in relationships to be able to admonish one another. And let's leave that for now to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 24 through 26. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." And verse 25 doesn't necessarily give the word admonish, but it talks about instructing. It's a very similar word. Excuse me. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Speaking of instructing or admonishing, it's another safety net, another part of the safety net. Matthew 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I was going to stop at 17, but these verses are talking about admonishment, some on a personal level, what is happening between me and my brother, or between two sisters. It's in a relationship. And it also then talks about those, I believe, that are, it's also putting us in mind of those that are making bad decisions. It has nothing to do with our relationship, but it's a person that is walking away from God. And there's something about this admonishment. Now, the word admonish means to caution or to reprove gently. One of the things we need to remember as we approach people is to be gentle. We read that, I think that was in 2 Timothy, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle." Be gentle to all men. And I think it's something that, again, we need to remind ourselves as fathers, as leaders. You know, one of the things when sometimes men are tempted to do, and any person with authority is start to use that authority as a stick. And you know, we're going to look at church discipline in just in the next point. But there's a part of us that we must always be gentle. Even though sometimes there's hard things to do and hard decisions, church discipline must be administrated. And are administered, there is still that gentle voice that should be used. Those gentle words, even though the words may cut, can we always say that they're gentle? And the words may be hard, but they're gentle. In other words, the definition of the word could be very, very, could bring guilt to the person or bring condemnation. But is it still given in a gentle way? Admonish means to caution or reprove gently. And I just believe this is part of the safety net that is under this building project. The ability to admonish one another successfully rises from close relationships. And like it's kind of tying in the thought of that genuine love and admonishment. It's just difficult to admonish someone when there is no relationship there. It hasn't been established before, and It's just a difficult thing. And I know as a pastor, you know, and to my shame, there's times there's people that need a little admonishment. And I remember thinking, well, there's just not much of a relationship there. And I'm not blaming the person. I'm saying about myself, you know. And so you're sitting there thinking, well, how do I approach this situation? Because it just doesn't seem like I have a foundation on which to build. And so let's work on those relationships. Close relationships are the fruit of love, time, and verbal exchange. And I just want to encourage that in our churches. Family visitation, exchanging, having a meal at someone's house. And there's just, you know, as coming to church is worship, and there's a social level of communication that goes on. But in my experience, the social level the social needs that we have within ourselves are only met on a small percentage at a worship service. And I hope you understand that. I'm not knocking church. Church is largely, in my opinion, for worship. There is something that there's a percentage that we glean from, you know, for our social needs. But I would say for my life especially, and I believe there's a lot of people like me, maybe hopefully not, but our social needs are met largely outside of this building. And so we have to work, we need to remember that, because sometimes we keep piling on more services and more services and more services when we're really then almost eroding the time when people feel like they don't have time then to visit and to have that verbal exchange and create and make close relationships, because we're so busy with the things that are going on at church. And I don't know where that line is. There's different thoughts on that, but I just want us to build strong relationships, so when the times come that we need to admonish, there's a relationship there that we can make that step. That's really, I believe, a very important part of this safety net. Point number three, church discipline, thinking of the safety net. Church discipline is a somewhat difficult subject, and I don't know who here has experienced church discipline. I don't know what your experience have been, whether that was something that was needed or something you feel that was not needed. There's many thoughts and many people that have experienced this, but this is a part of the safety net. 1 Timothy 1:20 gives us the reason that, or the purpose, is to accurately communicate a person's spiritual standing to themselves. I should turn to that and read that verse so we can just see it for ourselves. 1 Timothy 1:20. I believe Paul was the writer of the book of Timothy. So Paul is saying, some have made shipwreck, he says in 19. So there were some that had fallen, or were falling, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. And here's the purpose: that they may learn not to blaspheme. Evidently, their sin was blasphemy in the church. They were committing sins with their mouth, and Paul administered discipline to them for the reason that they may learn not to discipline. So my first point in church discipline is, the purpose is to accurately communicate a person's spiritual standing to themselves. And I know this may largely come back to us as leaders and bishops and ministers and deacons and so on. But at the same time, it's good for all of us to understand what is to happen in church discipline. Part of the safety net. We communicate to the person your spiritual standing. The reason Hymenaeus and Alexander were excommunicated from the church is so that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I believe it is vital for leaders to always be able to point people, when there's church discipline is administrated, to be able to point people, here is the reason. The reason you are excommunicated, the reason you must make a confession, the reason you are on holding, the reason, or on proving, the reason is that ye may learn not to, and you can fill the blank in. Otherwise, it is going to be a hole in the safety net that a person could easily slip through and not understand what the purpose of this is for. We must be able to accurately communicate. And it goes back, we can again pull in that thought of genuine love, that we can accurately assess the need and accurately communicate that spirit, the person's spiritual standing to themselves. It is in genuine love that we find the ability to do that. And again, it is to arrest their descent into sin and worldliness and so on. It's to arrest that descent. Church discipline moves into a person's life, and a person is at that point is supposed to be able to understand, here is my spiritual standing, and it's not what it's supposed to be. I want to fix up isn't the right word, but I want to have my relationship with God back in order because of the church discipline that came into the person's life. 1 Timothy 5:20 is another verse we like to look at, thinking of church discipline. 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. The purpose of church discipline is for others to observe the discipline and learn to make correct choices. The rest of the congregation is looking on, and they say, this sister did this, and this was the discipline. And that is to communicate to that sister or that brother what their standing is with God. And that is something that I don't want to do. So the rest of the congregation looks on and says, I'm going to try so hard to make right decisions. It's a part of the safety net. It moves people away from the edge. It moves people from being careless to careful. That's the purpose. And that's a part of that, in my mind, that is a safety net. It is trying to help people from falling. Fourth point of the message is reconciliation. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. I believe a huge part of the safety net is reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I believe this verse is largely speaking about bringing those in from society that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling, giving the gospel, preaching the gospel, witnessing and testifying for the Lord, and the soul sees their need and they have not known Jesus Christ. And by that testimony and by that preaching, the Holy Spirit moves in their life and they are brought to a right relationship with God. But I believe it also puts us in mind of those that are falling away from God. Those that are making choices and walking away from righteousness and holiness and obedience and a walk with God. And we go to them and God has given, he said, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Yes, God has his part, but he wants human beings to be out there. He wants pastors and ministers and deacons. He wants fathers and mothers. And he wants lady and young people to be walking the streets and so on and helping one another. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, God could have chosen to do it all on his own, but he has given that to us. He wants us to be involved in that restoration to divine favor. Human beings. Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And I couldn't help but think, as I read this, as I thought about meekness in the restoration process of a soul, of an individual that is making wrong choices and made wrong choices and is living in sin or making sinful choices, and helping that person to see and find their way back to restoration to divine favor. I couldn't help but think of the story of that woman that was taken in adultery, where the Pharisees brought her before Jesus. And they say, Master, and they were trying to trick Jesus. And here were a very startling illustration to me of the lack of genuine love. But they said to him, they said, what shall we do? We caught her in the very act. Now Moses said that we should kill her, but what do you say? And Jesus, in meekness, in his full understanding of all individuals, his full understanding of the Pharisees standing there and the hypocrisy of their hearts, and the full understanding of the woman standing there and the sin that she had just committed and which way her heart was pointed, Jesus said to them, those of you that have no sin, cast the first stone. And I go back to the Pharisees and I think about this verse where they were not the spiritual. He says here, brethren, if a man be overtaken in any fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. They were not in the spirit of meekness. They had not considered themselves and where they were in their standing with God, but they were more than ready to discipline and take care of the sin that was on hand that they could see, when they were full of hypocrisy and guilt themselves and lack meekness. My point is, we must be like this verse. Spiritual, restore in the spirit of meekness, considering our own standing before God, considering our own weaknesses, considering the failures that we have had in the past, considering how people have helped us, considering, and actually that's a good thing when we have to go and talk to people. Tell them of the mistakes that we have made and how people helped us. You know, you can remember, we can remember times when we did something less than ideal, made a less than ideal choice, maybe a wrong choice, maybe a sinful choice, and fell under church discipline. I've been with different meetings where the person in charge just said, you know what? I was at a place just like you. I needed church discipline. It was an ordained brother. I needed church discipline. I needed the church. I needed this. In fact, I committed a sin worse than you're committing. I heard him say that. I committed a sin much worse, if we can measure sins. He said, I did this terrible, terrible deed. And to me, that is just humility and meekness, to be able to bring out where we have failed and how we've come back to God. If a man be overtaken in any fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I believe the Bible teaches us to provide a way back for every fallen person. Provide a way back. Make it clear. Say, brother, sister, son, daughter, there's a way back. There's a way back. It's not gone and over. You're still living. There's life. There's hope. There's a choice you can make. There's a way back. And show them that way back. Because I believe sometimes in the fall, in the process of people making wrong choices, it's not hard to lose sight of the way back. The guilt and the shame, sometimes the pride of where a person is in their sin, keeps them from seeing the way back. 2 Corinthians 2 talks about a danger if we do not provide a way back. Do not clearly provide a way back. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. There was a man under church discipline here. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye should confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. Here's where he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And hitherto, when I read this verse, I took verse 11 kind of by itself, and just thinking of Satan getting his advantage, and we're not to be ignorant of his devices. But if you take it in the context of how it's written, it's in the context of holding a person off and holding a person off and not clearly giving the person a way back, not providing a clear way back. It's in that context. And so I believe that this verse is giving us the admonition that if we don't clearly lay out a plan of restoration, clearly lay out a way back or hold a person off too long, we give Satan an advantage. Seems to me that's clearly what it's teaching. If we do not open the door of reconciliation, Satan will get an advantage. And I know each situation is different, but it's something to think about. It's something to know and something to do and to act upon. God is there like the story in the prodigal son. He's standing there looking down that road. He's waiting for the prodigals to come back. He's waiting. And should we not be the same and help them back to the Father into those open arms? Well, in review, will we catch them when they fall? In the beginning I said if they fall, but will we catch them when they fall? Because they will. And I hope it's no one here, and I hope it's not me. But it says there in the verse that we must consider ourselves because we're tempted. Consider ourselves lest we fall. Will we catch them when they fall? And like I said in the beginning, there's a certain amount. We cannot carry a lot of guilt with us because there are times that people want to fall. They make choices. They might fall into the safety net, but they scramble out of it because they want to fall that 245 feet into that frigid water. They want to die. They want to die spiritually. But I just want to encourage us to keep this safety net as tight as we can, and to do all we can to maintain it, and be in God's will when it comes to arresting the fall into sin and evil and so on, doing our responsibility individually as a church and so on. Genuine love, admonishment, church discipline, reconciliation. May God help each of us to employ his safety code in the church life, that the fall of anyone would be arrested to the salvation of their soul. Shall we pray?